Well, friends, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This morning we are continuing in our exposition of Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. And we've been walking through this series now for perhaps a year and a half or so. And by God's grace, we are nearly at the end of our time in this particular portion of God's word. But there probably is still maybe three or four more sermons left to consider, and then we will be done. So do remember to pray for your pastor, for those of us who are members of this church, that the Lord would direct my mind as to where we are to spend the rest of the year in terms of our meditation upon his word. But before we pray, let me address some of the newer faces that, by God's grace, have graciously been brought into our fellowship over the last week or last few weeks or so. It's most certainly a joy to see you all amongst us, and particularly for those who have expressed their desire to continue with us in this season of their lives. In fellowship, I most heartily welcome all of you. It might be the case that some of you might have questions concerning who we are and what we teach and why we teach the way we teach. And I say this because those questions have actually been asked by inquiring minds in the past, and they are worthy and good questions to ask. So let me just take a minute to address the question of our preaching methodology here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. In this local assembly, friends, we believe in the art of biblical exposition. That is to say that, generally speaking, on a Sunday morning, we will give ourselves to considering sequentially or verse by verse a book or letter in God's word from the beginning to the end. That's our general pattern. And we do that because we believe that God has spoken authoritatively in these 66 books that we hold in our hands. And the duty, therefore, of the Christian and the Christian church is to do our best to understand the message behind as many books of the Bible as we can. It's not to say that topical preaching does not exist, and we do have seasons where we consider a theme of scripture. But the point is this: in God's wisdom, he has been pleased to reveal himself in revelation through words and sentences. And as serious believers, then, if we want to know God and know his ways, we have to be diligent in investigating what exactly those words and sentences mean. So that is essentially the methodology behind our preaching in this church. You will never hear me come up with my own ideas and try to use the Bible to back it up. That's not what preaching is. Preaching is emptying yourself of your ideas and explaining what God has said concerning any matter, even if it contradicts the way you feel. That is essentially what we've been doing in our journey through the book of Philippians. I walk through the text, I try my best to explain it in its historical context, and then I apply it to our lives today. What that means is that if you are coming, if you are just coming, or if you've been here only for a few weeks or so, you are coming at the tail end of our journey in this exposition. So, all that to say, if you are interested in hearing the previous sermons, and I'm told that today will make number 35 in terms of what's been recorded, I would recommend that you speak to one of the brothers that usually are in the media booth, and they will be happy to direct you to the various platforms where you can catch a flavor of what we've been looking at in terms of the book of Philippians. If you've ever asked yourself, why did God put Philippians in the Bible? I hope that my sermons will be of assistance to you in terms of providing, hopefully, an adequate answer to that question. That being said, let us bow our heads once more and ask for God's blessing upon his word. Might I ask you to just take a moment to pray for yourself and then perhaps the person next to you, and just ask by faith that the Lord will speak to you both. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you because you are a God who speaks. You are a God who is alive. You are the living God. And in you all things move and live and have their being. Thank you because you have spoken authoritatively through your Son in the Holy Word, which is now presented to us this morning. I pray then for the aid and ministry of the Holy Spirit to help both hearer and speaker alike. And Father, what we do today would be undergirded by the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak to us with a voice that raises the dead. Speak to us in areas where we need to be spoken to. Protect our minds from being invaded by distractions from the evil one who sows seeds of distraction so that the word becomes unprofitable. Give us grace, O Lord. Give us grace to believe that what you have said in your word is more precious than food. It's more valuable than gold and silver. Lord, I ask you that for your people, it would be as though they were hearing the voice of God himself. I ask for blessing this hour of communion with you. May it be memorable and may it impact us for the rest of our lives because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today, church, I would like to talk to you about the subject of the Christian mind. Or to put it another way, I would like to talk about the importance of godly thinking. Godly thinking. This sermon will span over probably 2 Sundays because I recognize that over the last few weeks I have almost transgressed against your patience. I've kept you here much longer than I usually would desire. So as I was preparing and I saw the word count on Microsoft Word continue to increase, I said, if I do this one today from beginning to end, these people will not come to church again. So I split it in two. That does not mean that we'll be done anytime soon. It just means we'll be done more quickly than you would be if it was two sermons, if it was one sermon. But today will act as a sort of introduction to the subject, and next week or next Sunday or the Sunday after, we will seek to apply more particularly the doctrine to our lives. But today I want to talk to you about the subject of the Christian mind. Has anyone ever heard of the saying, you are what you eat? You are what you eat. I'm sure some of us have probably heard that saying, but we might not know where it comes from. It was a phrase that was coined by a French author called Anselme Brillat Savarin in 1826 in one of his books, which he wrote on the subject of nutrition. And in that same book, he wrote these words, tell me what you eat, and I will tell you what you are. And what Mr. Anselme was essentially saying with these two statements was that the quality of the food we consume as human beings in terms of nutrition determines the quality of our health and well-being. What you eat determines how well you will live. That's essentially what he was saying in those two adages. You are what you eat. Now, there's another popular saying, and I'm sure you might have heard this one. It's probably more familiar with our tech bros or tech girls, if that's a thing, and computer scientists. And the statement is this, garbage in what? Garbage in, garbage out. G-G-O, G-I-G-O, whatever they say, right? And the meaning of the phrase is simply this, that the success of the output of a program or a machine is entirely dependent upon the quality of the input or information that the machine or program is given in the first place. In other words, you cannot expect the program to produce good quality data when the information or code that was given to it was poor in the first place. Garbage in, garbage out. It's the same with you give what you get, or you get what you give. Well, church, I believe that these phrases that have now made their way into popular culture are simply shadows of a truth which we find recorded in scripture from thousands of years ago. In the book of Proverbs somewhere, we are told, and I like the way the King James Version puts it, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What you think, the information that you absorb into your mind, determines in a very ultimate sense the kind of person you are and will be. In other words, What is in your mind is what determines the things that you do. Let me put it another way. You and I, friends, are who we are today because of the belief systems, whether true or false, because of the ideas, because of the world views, because of the cultural mindsets that have made their way into the seat of our consciousness. It is the nature of our thoughts that control the things that we do, the way we do it, and the when we do it. What I'm saying, friend, is that your thought system is the thing that drives the vehicle of your soul. And so, even as a Christian who has a new mind in Christ, who has the Spirit of God dwelling within you, if you are not careful to ensure that you are thinking in a godly way, you will find yourself living an ungodly life and making ungodly decisions a lot of the time, even when you do not want to. Take, for example, the Christian man who has a pattern of dating unbelievers, or the Christian person who is still struggling with certain besetting sins and is weekly or monthly or however, whatever length of time you want to choose, going back to engage in sinful actions of fornication or watching pornography. Think of the Christian who can't help but find themselves in situations where they have to gossip and spread rumors and information to others. Why do they keep doing it? You know that what you are doing is wrong, and you know that God expects you to do what is right, but you find that you are not able to, at that present time, in the hour of temptation perhaps, turn from that temptation to the way of righteousness. And why is that? It's because the truth of what God has said has not truly become part of your thought life yet. It has not really taken over the seat of your consciousness. The old nature still possesses a greater strength than the new nature, which is only fed and nourished and empowered by truth. And so the old nature, which is fed by falsehood and lies and worldly thoughts, is still the one driving the vehicle of your soul. That's why we often disobey the laws of God that we know we ought to obey. That's why we often find ourselves enjoying the things that we ought not to enjoy. Because although you might be a new Christian, a true believer filled with the life of God, you have not yet learned to sufficiently nourish that new life so that it is the one in control of the seat of your mind. So this morning, I want to echo the words of the Apostle Paul, who clearly, in this area of theology, has very practical instructions for us concerning how we can move from ungodly thinking to godly thinking, in order that the outcome of our lives will be the fruit of godliness and not the fruit or the works of the flesh. So let's look together at chapter 4 and consider what God, through his apostle, has to say to us. Now, Philippians chapter 4, if I had to give it a theme, possesses for its subject or theme spiritual stability. That's what the Apostle Paul deals with when he enters into his subject or letter in chapter 4. Notice what he says in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. In other words, be rooted, be stable, be consistent as a church and as individual Christians. Because Satan would desire and like nothing more than to make your Christian life an inconsistent joke. And none of us as Christians like being losers. None of us like the experience of being on top of the mountain in terms of our enjoyment of God today and tomorrow down in the valleys. For 1 week we seem to be doing all right, the next week we're all over the place, we're returning back to our sin, we've lost assurance of salvation, we don't know what to do, we don't want to come to church. That is not the desire of any true child of God. It happens because we have to move from immaturity to maturity, and that's a long process. However, the will of God for your life as a Christian is to come to a place where you are spiritually stable, where the outward circumstances of life, where the problems that you face, where the situations that you find yourself in are not strong enough to perturb your faith or to root you out of the ground, which of the solid rock, which is Jesus Christ. Paul says, stand firm collectively and individually as a Christian community, because Satan will try his best to uproot you. And so from verse 2, essentially to the end of Philippians chapter 4, the apostle provides instruction on how to achieve spiritual stability in our lives. And he gives three practical steps to achieve that from verse 2 to verse 9. Firstly, he instructs that as believers, we practice unity in the church, which leads to stability in the body of Christ. And then in verse 4 to 7, he instructs that we practice prayerfulness, which produces stability in the heart and mind. And then in verse 8 to verse 9, which we are looking at, he instructs that the church practices godly thinking. In other words, feeding your mind with godly thoughts, which sustains. Prayer invites the peace of God. Godly thinking sustains it. Stability in the heart and mind. So we've considered the first two, and so today we will spend all our time considering the last of the things that we must practice in order to achieve spiritual stability, which is godly thinking. Now, let me just give one caveat before I read the text. I will be quoting from quite a number of sources during the course of this sermon, at least more than I usually do. So I implore you, church, to not check your brains, as they say, out of the door, and that you follow and do your best to think through every line and every sentence. The whole point of this sermon is to teach you how to think. And so certainly now is not the time to check your minds out or to allow it to wander. I do believe that by the grace of God, we can learn and apply these truths in our lives and be better Christians for it. So let's look at the text together. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What then is this text saying to us? Well, I believe it's saying at least two things, and we'll consider only the first one this morning. It's saying, firstly, for the Christian, that the use of the mind is essential to the Christian life. The use of the mind is essential to the Christian life. And secondly, what we feed our minds with determines the quality of our experience with God. What you feed your minds with will determine the quality of your experience with God. But we'll look at the first point today, and then next week or next time, God willing, we'll consider the second. So the use of the mind is essential to the Christian life. The Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 8, think on these things. The Apostle Paul says we are to think. Use your mind. Employ your mental faculties. The word think here literally means to dwell upon something or to linger, to stay with something. Paul is saying here that the Christian is to have a mind that is constantly engaged in the art of meditation. A mind that thinks or calculates or investigates certain kinds of subjects and information. Friends, in this text, Paul is saying to us that the Christian is called by God to be a thinker. Now, it might sound obvious, but I assure you it's not. You see, friends, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, It is clear that Christianity is a religion first of the mind. Let's look at some portions of scripture together. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. God, through his prophet Isaiah, is speaking to the people of Israel who have rebelled and have turned against him and are living as though they were pagans. And through prophet Isaiah, he makes his appeal to them. And this is what he says in verse 18. Come now, let us what? Reason together. Let us reason together. Let us engage in reasonable discourse. It is like God is saying to them that on the matter of your rebellion, O Israel, I want us to have an intelligent discussion and consider together the life you have chosen for yourself. I have an offer to make to those among you who will turn from their sins. But to receive that offer, it will require you to reason. Not to feel, but to reason. I have an offer, and I want you to understand it first and then consider it. I want to give you a proposal. Think about it before you respond. Psalm 32, verse 8. The psalmist says, God speaking through the psalmist says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Look at the verbs that the Holy Spirit chooses to use concerning communion with God here. It says, I will instruct, I will teach, and I will counsel you. God says to his people, essentially, I will teach you and you will learn. And it is through the system of thought and reason that you will know which way you should go. Not some experience, but through reason, through education. Of course, divine education. But nonetheless, the faculty of the mind is what God wants to communicate with in order to direct you. And so a Christian says sometimes, what is the will of God for my life? A wonderful question that we should ask ourselves all the time. But how do you discover that answer? Is it by waiting for some sort of divine experience that will just download into your mind some idea of what it is you think God wants you to do? Or do you have to think? Do you have to say, what has God said in his word? And how does that apply to my context today? God says, I will instruct and teach you. Go back to what I've taught you and think about it. Again, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus reminding the crowd of the most important commandment in the Bible says to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your what? Mind. With all your mind. Jesus here says to us that the part of what makes up loving God, or part of what makes up loving God, is the use of your mind. Coming to church is not the time to not use your mind when you love God. People come to church and say, I just want to worship you. I just want to worship you. And then they sit down. It's time to listen to the sermon. And that's when they want to fall asleep. That's when they want to think about everything else. You think God does not care about your mind as an expression of love to him? Now, as we proceed, I'll raise more verses. But I think these three are sufficient to demonstrate that to walk with God necessitates the use of the mind. Paul says, think on these things. However, my brothers and sisters, it appears that in our time, in our country, in our day, a great majority of the professing church of Christ have completely ignored or forgotten this instruction. And what you find today is that most churches and most Christians are not interested in the art of thinking. They just are not. When believers go to a church, what they desire is not to engage their minds in strenuous thought as an act of worship. What has become the reigning thing is for professing believers to chase after experiences and results. the great interest of the majority when they attend places of worship, listen to Christian music or so-called, or listen to teachings, is not truth. That is not the question people are asking when a preacher mounts the pulpit to communicate on behalf of God. The question that they are usually asking is, how does it make me feel? And does it work? Experience and pragmatism. It's sad to say, beloved, but for most people, and some of you are once one of them, I was once one of them, Christianity is not about being biblical. It is about being pragmatic or successful and meeting felt needs. And so, you have people who will say something along the lines of, I can't come to this church because the music there is not powerful enough. Or the music doesn't touch me. Or I need something that speaks to my spirit man. I don't know where you found that one in the Bible. Or I can't come here because it just doesn't make me feel spiritual. The atmosphere is not right. Not I can't come here because the music is not consistent with divine truth. I can't come here because when the preacher preaches, he cannot evidence his propositions from the gospel of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not sufficient for the preacher. I find that he keeps saying things that, though they might tingle my spine and cause me to have goosebumps, cannot be backed up on the foundation of God's word. That's not why people choose the churches they go or don't go. The reason why many Christians choose the churches they go is because of feeling. Feeling has become the foundation of an experience of God. Feeling has become foundational to worship. Bill Hall, in his book entitled Right Thinking, written in 1985, says these words. And this is in 1985 in America. What scares me is the anti-intellectual, anti-critical thinking philosophy that has spilled over into the church. This philosophy tends to romanticize the faith, making the local church, this is important, into an experience center. Their concept of church is that they are spiritual consumers and that the church's job is to meet their felt needs. That's what people think, end quote. That the church is a place where I ought to come and experience things I've never experienced before. Experience things that make me feel supernatural. And if the church is not meeting that need, it's time for me to move. Not is the church preaching the truth, but does it make me feel? Does it lead me into a sense of trance? Does it make me feel like I'm walking with God? Feel. Friends, isn't this the truth? Why do you think it's become so popular in our day that whenever a preacher mounts the pulpit, while everybody in the music team goes to sit down, the man on the keyboard must remain there? And he must continue to, and he used the word minister. I even heard one so-called apostle rebuke one of the men who was playing the keyboard and said, you're not playing in the spirit. That's not the tune that the spirit wants you to play. Friends, don't confuse the voice of familiar spirits with the voice of God. Because I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says there needs to be background music for the spirit to work. When Jesus is outside preaching on a boat, preaching on a mountain, preaching in the temple, where does he need music to back up the power of his words? But people are not concerned with that. They're concerned with feeling, experience. What he said made me feel. In our church life today, in our country today, there are possibly millions of professing Christians who have found their way into an auditorium in the name of God, not because they love the truth and seek to worship God accordingly, not because they want to search the scriptures and go to the truth, but because they are looking for a spiritual high, an emotive experience that makes them feel loved, feel close to God, feel like they have experienced something supernatural. They are looking for information to apply to their lives that will produce immediate results in their finances, in their relationships, in their social status, or even in their morality. If you can give me something to do that will stop me from being an alcoholic, I will listen to you, even if it's not connected with the Word of God. Just give me some practical advice. And unfortunately, many so-called Christian pastors have given themselves to meeting those needs because of the fear of man and because of a desire for the praise of man and because they see you as a cow that they can milk from. But in all their pursuing of God, you find that it is not the God of truth that they are seeking, but the God of experience. And that, my friends, is how you expose yourself to satanic influence, because such a life will only produce spiritual instability. Take, for example, the matter of speaking in tongues. Are we together? Now, the speaking of tongues is probably, I'm sure you agree with me, the most popular expression of spirituality in Nigeria today. How do you know somebody is spiritual? Well, at least they speak in tongues, right? Especially in the Pentecostal church. Everyone speaks in tongues. Everyone. Even the animals. Or at least they should. But if you were to ask about this issue to a fellow tongue speaker, you might hear all sorts of answers, but I put it to you that most of those answers will not be a result of careful studying of and thinking through the scripture. You will hear answers like, tongues is a language of the spirit. If you speak in tongues, Satan will not understand and cannot intercept your prayers. Have you heard that before? Someone said no. You've not been around those churches long enough. And even when you try to explain gently and humbly the biblical position on tongues and demonstrate the function of it, most do not care about what you are saying. What matters to them is that it makes them feel spiritual. It makes them feel powerful. It makes them feel closer to God than praying in English could, or whatever native language you speak. But friends, this is not the way. There is never a time in the life of the Christian when the mind is allowed to be vacant. Never. That is why, on the matter of speaking in tongues, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6 to 9, I'm going to read it to you. This is the problem that he is dealing with, and then he provides a solution. I'm not going to say further than that, but just listen to what Paul says. Now, brothers, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6, if I come to you speaking in tongues, an unknown language, not languages of angels, by the way, but if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy of teaching? If, look at his illustration, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Verse 9, this is it. So with yourself, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. In other words, why are you coming to church and blasting out language that nobody understands, including yourself? We're not talking about whether the gift of tongues has ceased or not. We are simply assuming that even if it is present today, why is it that 99% of the churches that practice this are not even considering what the Word has to say about it? And the music is going on, and the pastor says, begin to speak in tongues, and everybody just begins to, I can't do it because I don't want to embarrass myself. And nobody is thinking and saying, hold on, what is the purpose of this? If tongues is a gift of the Spirit of God, and God has revealed in his word the way we ought to practice it, ought not we to consider the counsel of the author? Nobody cares. It just makes me feel. And it gets me into it. And before you know it, I'm there for 40 minutes. And I'm there. And I'm shaking my head. It's funny, but it's true. And it's sad. And people come out and say, that was a powerful prayer service. But you've not said anything intelligible. Nobody has said, brother, that thing that you're saying, let me translate it to you. You don't even care for that. Why? You know why everybody speaks in church and tongues in Nigeria, but nobody really prophesies? Only so-called pastors. You know why everybody speaks in tongues, but not everybody raises the dead? Because it's easy to speak in tongues and for it not to be verified. Nobody's going to pull you to the side and say, brother, I was listening to the tongues that you were speaking that day. I'm not sure. You know, nobody does that. But if I tell you that I raised somebody from the dead, you will say, who? Where? Let's go and see them. That one requires intelligence, eh? But if I speak in tongues and just utter unintelligible statements, it was powerful. Nobody needs to bother. God understands. The God who understands says, don't do that. You can't mock God. Do you even understand, fellow Christian, what Christianity is? This is why I say, do you know, friends, in Nigeria, you are first Pentecostal before you are even born again. Before you have met with God, you are Pentecostal. For even the liar, the thief, the fornicator, the adulterer speak in tongues. Do you know God? Have you met with Jesus? Or are you a product of the thinking of a fallen world? You must examine yourself. You must examine yourself. Look at the solution that Paul gives in verse 13 to 15. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may what? Interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is what? What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving? But what do we see today? 2 hours worth of praying in tongues. Amen? But how can you say amen to what you've not understood? Are you not blaspheming God? What does the word amen mean? So shall it be. How can you give your credence to what you have not understood? Who signs a contract they have not read? And yet you want to make covenants with things that you've not understood. Friends, this is never the way it ought to be. There is never a time in the life of the Christian when the mind is allowed to be vacant. Never. Such practice belongs not to the Christian church, but to pagan religion, where evil spirits and demons are worshipped. In such religions, you are actually encouraged to empty your mind so that you can be carried along by something. Have you heard of the practice of yoga? Besides the actual physical expression of it, which is not bad to stretch your body, what do you think they are telling you to do with your mind? Free it. But the Bible never says we should free our minds. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Your mind ought to be filled with the word of God, filled with truth, filled with what is lovely, filled with what is pure. Friends, a person who is always seeking experiences and is not careful to exercise their minds in the pursuit of truth is offensive to Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 briefly. Matthew chapter 16. We're told that the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Do something. Give us an experience that proves who you are. And notice his answer. He says, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy day today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but yet you cannot use your mind to interpret the signs of the time. You cannot evaluate what is going on right now and see if what I'm doing and who I say I am and the actions I'm performing is consistent with Scripture. You use your mind to think about physical things, but when it comes to spiritual things, all you want is to experience. And Jesus says, you are an evil and adulterous generation, always looking for signs. Now, beloved, what I'm saying is not just a problem for those who are outside, lest we think that we are safe. We too, who claim to have a high view of the truth, who claim to believe in dogmatics and doctrine, can fall into this trap. There are some of us who cannot benefit from a sermon here. or will not benefit, because you can if you're a Christian, or will not benefit from a sermon if it doesn't make us feel a certain way. Perhaps until the preacher's voice becomes elevated and eloquence begins to come out, that is when we say God is in the room. Ah, yes, this preacher is the one that catches my interest, but the other one is a bit boring. But friends, even the one that is boring, is what he's saying true or not? Friends, what is your understanding of faith and worship? Is faith primarily a feeling we get when your heart begins to become warm? Or is it an action we take based on truth that we see and have understood? Let me continue a little more on this matter of the importance of Christian thinking. In his book, The Christian View of God and the World, James Orr makes this very insightful statement, and I quote, "If there is a religion in the world which exalts the office of teaching, it is safe to say that it is the religion of Jesus Christ. It has been frequently remarked that in pagan religions, the doctrinal element is usually at a minimum. The chief thing in those religions is that there is a performance of ritual and ceremony. But this is precisely where Christianity distinguishes itself from other religions. It does contain doctrine. Christianity comes to men with definitive, positive teaching. It claims to be the truth. It bases religion on knowledge, though a knowledge which is only obtainable under moral conditions." In other words, you cannot treat the word of God like a science book. Unless you submit to following God, you will never understand the thing. So there's moral implication to the truth. He continues, "To have a religion that is divorced from earnest and lofty thought has always, down through the whole history of the church, tended to become weak, uninteresting, and unwholesome. While the intellect, deprived of its rights within religion, goes on to seek satisfaction outside and develops into godless rationalism." End quote. Do you see what he's saying? He is saying that one of the things that makes Christianity unique from other religions is that it is the only religion which truly presents itself as truth for the mind. Every other religion is characterized by ceremony and duty. But Christianity, first and foremost, is a religion of doctrine and knowledge. It seeks to answer the important questions, like, who am I? Why am I here? Who is God? What is the nature of this God? What are the attributes of this God? And how are the attributes of this God consistent with what I'm seeing in the world today? And how do I apply the truth of God to my life in such a way that glorifies him? Only Christianity deals with these things. What is the meaning of suffering? Why is there suffering? Christianity is a religion of knowledge. And it meets with man at the highest realm of what makes us most like God, which is the mind. What makes us not animals? What distinguishes human beings who are made in the image of God from the rest of the animals of the world? It is our minds. Friends, there should be no greater thinker in the world than the Christian. There should be no one who exercises their minds to reason, logic, and meditation like the Christian. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 99, puts it this way, "I have more understanding than all my teachers." Why? "For your testimonies are my meditation." I like the way the NLT puts it. "Yes, I have more insight than my teachers, for I am always thinking of your laws." To put it plainly then, the Christian who is not engaged in thinking is an unhealthy Christian. Let me read one more quote to you from Dr. John MacArthur when he's speaking on the subject of why the Bible was given to us in the form of a book. He says this, "You see, that is why the Bible is a book. When God gave his revelation, he did not give us a movie. He did not. He did not give us a series of music videos. You know what? He didn't even have a built-in organ background. Sorry, he didn't even have built-in organ background music when you read the Bible. Nobody is humming. There is nothing to touch your emotions except the contemplation of truth. You hear what he's saying? God deliberately decided to provide special revelation in the form of words and sentences, so that we might engage our minds and thought and reason in the pursuit of knowing him. Now, I hope no one here has mistaken my emphasis on the mind to mean God does not want us to feel, or that emotion does not play a part of our walk. It does. This is why Joseph Hart, in his hymn, "Let Us Ask the Important Question," says this in stanza one. Let me read it to you. He says this: "Let us ask the important question. Brethren, be not too secure. What it is to be a Christian, how we may our hearts assure. Vain is all our best devotion, if on false foundations built. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt." So there is such unimaginable depth of feeling and experiences that God gives to his people, most certainly. But as Joseph Hart and John MacArthur point out, the foundation of your feelings must always be truth. In other words, you cannot afford to have a Christianity that bypasses your mind to get to your heart. There is no shortcut to real experiences of God. It must start with the mind. If you claim to be a Christian and you do not take seriously the word of God, how can you even be assured that you know him? In John chapter 4, verse 22 to 24, Jesus is speaking with the woman of Samaria, and he says to her, "You worship what you do not know." You know it is possible to be a worshiper of what you do not know. Was that not what happened when Paul went to Athens in Acts chapter 17? And he went up the mount and he saw the Athenians, the thinkers of the day, dedicating an altar to a god they did not know, to the unknown god. And Paul has to say, listen, there is no such thing. If you worship an unknown god, you don't know him. Friends, the use of the mind is essential to the Christian life. There is no knowing God without it. Next time, we will consider the second heading, which is on the subject of what God wants to feed our minds with. But let me make just one application before I take my seat. Christian, in your walk with God, I want you to make it your business to prioritize yourself with thinking upon the truth above everything else. When you are reading the Word of God in your private time, or when you gather like this in a place of worship and you begin to sing or you begin to listen to the word preached, my instruction to you is for you not to bother yourself too much about what you are feeling. Rather, concern yourself with getting clarity of understanding in what is being communicated. Concern yourself with seeing the truth and applying it. Because when this becomes the pattern of your life, you will find that as the truth sinks into you deep enough, it will become the fuel for lasting affections for Christ. But feelings that arise apart from seeing the truth will only be evanescent and never lead to lasting change in your life. Turn with me briefly to Luke chapter 24, verse 13 to 22. I'm just going to read the passage and make one or two comments. Luke chapter 24, verse 13 to 32. I'm sure some of you are familiar with this story. Jesus has been killed, he's been buried, and he has been raised from the dead. But his disciples, not all of them have seen him yet. And so we have an account from verse 13 of Luke chapter 24 of two disciples who are just about to encounter Jesus Christ. Let's read from verse 13. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Look at verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So here is their Messiah, their Lord, their master, and he comes close to them, but he chooses to not allow them to see who he is because he wants to teach them how to know him even when he's not there. And Jesus, in verse 17, said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the temple, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we," they said, "hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." Verse 24. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" And verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, in order that they might come to understand what had happened." Rather than Jesus just revealing himself in a miraculous experience, saying, "Guys, it is me. Look at me, I'm alive." He says, "Wait, I have to train your mind. I have to teach you to think. I have to teach you to regard the evidence." And so he spends time laboring over the scriptures concerning himself. And then verse 28, they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Verse 31, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They saw the miracle, but look at what they say in terms of the entirety of their experience with this man who walked with them. Verse 32, they said to each other, "Did you see that miracle? Did you see Christ's face just appear?" No, that is not what captivated them. Look at what they said. "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" What led to this deep spiritual experience, which the Holy Spirit chooses to record for us purposefully in the Gospel of Luke? It was their encounter with Christ in the Word of God. Are you looking for Christ? Do you want to know God? Do you want to experience something of what Moses says in Exodus 33 when he pleads with God to show him his glory? Then you have to look into this book. And it is as your mind becomes saturated by the book, by the knowledge of God, and you learn to apply the word of God, that God comes close to you. For he will not honor anything except his word. Friends, you must strive by the grace of God to be someone who is thinking about the truth. This is the pattern we must follow. When we come to church and we sing the songs we've sung this morning, how do you sing it? You know, it's even more dangerous when you already know the lyrics, because then your mind can choose to wander and your lips can still move. The body is an amazing thing. But what you ought to do is look at every line and say, "Is this the truth? Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet your tribute bring." When I come to church, I don't want you to tell me to think too much about how I'm feeling. You might be feeling rotten, Be honest with yourself, Christian. There are Sunday mornings where you don't want to be here. So there's no reason for me to try and whip up your feelings, because you feeling better will not do anything to make you a better Christian. You know what will change you? The truth. And so you come to church and you look for the truth. And you say, why should I even be here? And then the music team begins and they say, praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet, your tribute bringer. And you say, yes, there is a King in heaven who is worthy of my worship, whether I feel it or not. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? Now your spirit is reasoning with the truth. And you say, God forgave me of my sins. Even now in my unfeeling rebellion, I can sing with freedom because the blood of Christ makes atonement. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. And the mind says, what great things, author? Continue. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin. Now the soul can begin to dance about something, because it is now dancing on the foundation of truth which can never change. And I can go out and my accuser face, as one hymn says, and say, no matter what condemnation you bring, he has died. And so my sins are forgiven. And you can say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is why we choose the songs we sing in this church. When me and the fellow choir team sit together and say, what songs should we consider? This is why I don't come with what kind of Jesus is my boyfriend music. Because while for 5 minutes it can make you feel lively and you can dance and turn around and say praise the Lord, when the enemy faces you outside that door, you will have nothing to offer him. Because you know why? Jesus is not your boyfriend. And it is only the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, that can combat in the realm of the Spirit. And so your mind must be filled with truth. And when the preacher is articulating the gospel, you must follow along. I don't do this for myself. I'm doing it to teach you how to face your enemy in the week to come. And you should be able to say, Pastor said that if I allow the word of Christ to dwell in me richly, there will be fruit. Is that consistent with the Bible? And you wake up in the morning and you say, I don't feel like reading my Bible today. And you have to be able to combat that lie in your mind. And say, but the truth of God says that his word is more precious than food. So no matter what I feel, I'm going to pick up the word and I'm going to digest it. And the very same way when I eat food, I don't always feel what's going on in the system of my body, but I know it's nourishing me. So I will believe by faith that the word of God is transforming me from within. This is how to live as a Christian. If you wait for your feelings to wake up, you will never experience the grace of God. Yes, God might keep, but you will never be useful. And we'll see it as we get to the end of chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is in prison. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die, but the truth of God for him is sufficient. And he says, I can do all things. I know who I have believed in. And now I've come to a place, not only have I known the truth, I have experienced it. And so nothing can perturb me, life or death, plenty or nothing. Christ is my solid foundation. This is how you worship God. This is how you worship God. You must use your mind. Young people, I'm talking to you too, particularly those of you who have been raised in Christian homes. You are in danger if you have learned to articulate the word of God and you have not really put yourself in a place where you are asking, is this my truth? Not is this mommy and daddy's truth. Is this my truth? You must use your mind. You are made in the image of God. Don't settle for less. And friends, let me tell you, do you know that in the history of the church, the seasons where the nations have flourished and advanced in technological advantages and advanced in the legal system and prosperity has spread across the country. It was in times when the church began to use her mind. Look at the Reformation. It was through the Reformation that education came into public domain. It was through the Reformation that technology began to develop. It was through Reformation that missions began to take place. But before Reformation, you know what historians call what the world was then? The Dark Ages. Because nothing was happening. Friends, now look upon Nigeria. With all the gazillion churches that we have in this country and in this nation, and all the worshipers that are there, What is the state of our country? Think. Can it be that Christians are living according to the word of God and are thinking like God and there is no blessing upon the land? Or could it be that we are worshiping the God of experience, a false God? Your mind is empty, but as long as you feel it's enough. The pastor lies to you that next week will be your week. Your week is horrible. You come back and you've not said, hold on. Didn't this man just say that this week is my week? It gets even worse. You bring your sick daughter to the pastor and you say, pray for my daughter. And the pastor prayed and said, this child will be healed. And then next week your daughter dies. And then what happens to you? One of two things. You either stop believing in God, but friends, you never believed in God. Or you keep going back. Why, Christian? Christianity is not an excuse to not think. It is the foundation of every true thought that has ever existed in this world. I was listening to a wonderful classical hymn by a man called G.S. Bach yesterday, and it was so wonderful, and it just filled my mind with pleasant thoughts. And I began to think, read about what he said concerning the hymn. And he said, someone asked him about how he constructed the hymn, and he said this: I merely play the music, but it is God who performs the song. In other words, God has given me a mind, and I'm using it. But you see this beautiful thing that I've produced, I give glory to him for it. Use your mind, Christian. You have no reason to be embarrassed as a Christian. That's why people laugh at Christians all the time, because they can't see it. They can't see the deception. But you choose to call it faith. It's not faith. Faith without the truth is not faith. So friends, next week we'll continue in our exposition and we'll consider what it is that we ought to fill our minds with and what we ought to stop thinking about. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the glory of your word and the power of it. We thank you because it sets your people free. We thank you because your word comes to us and it pulls down every argument that raises itself against the knowledge of Christ. And so I pray that Christ will have the glory and the supremacy this morning in our minds. I pray that, Lord Jesus, you will make us people who love truth, who love to think, who love to use our minds. If we are here, Lord, and any of us have fallen under the trap of a thoughtless Christianity, I pray that you would deliver us and cause us to be a people who love you, not only with our soul and our hearts, but also with all our minds. Take all the glory in Jesus' name.